The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear God, you've brought us to the beginning of a new week, and you have blessed us with forgiveness, life, and salvation, won for us by your Son Jesus. And we give you thanks for all of those blessings and the blessing of our guest today, Pastor Witten, who is going to enlighten us with a view of your kingdom through the lens of C.S. Lewis. Please guide our conversation and may it be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Okay, somebody told me I'm competing with the choir. And I saved all the good stuff for the very end so they'll miss it. That's what they get for being in the choir. And I think I put too many excerpts in for this one, so I probably took off a bigger bite than I can chew, but we'll just go as far as we can. So far we have considered some of the fiction of C.S. Lewis, or I think better, theological fantasy, namely The Great Divorce, The Screwtape Letters, and a year before it was The Chronicles of Narnia. But now it's time that we get real brave and try some of Lewis's nonfiction. And the special of the day is this little gem of a book, Miracles. It was published in 1945 as World War II drew to its close. A couple years before this book, Lewis had finished what he considered one of his finest writings, The Abolition of Man. And of course, the year before that, it was The Bus Ride, The Great Divorce. And then in 1941, it had been The Screwtape Letters. And before that, it had been The Space Trilogy. But he has not yet written the Narnia books. They would start in about 1950. So that gives you some chronological perspective. Miracles is perhaps Lewis's most systematic treatment of theology, and it is certainly an exercise in apologetics. For with this book, Lewis seeks to defend the possibility of the miraculous against a scientific naturalism that simply does not allow for them to even happen. So this book, if it is anything, it is certainly a continuation of Lewis's vigorous attack on the anti-supernaturalism of the modern age. Why the question of miracles is important, you know, why bother with a book like this defending miracles? And Lewis will point this out in the book. Other religions would survive unimpaired if the miraculous in them did not happen, but not Christianity. For example, there are reports that the Buddha did miracles, though even many Buddhists are very suspicious of that, because the miracles of Buddha all come from very late, you know, reports. Okay, but Lewis will comment in the book that the miracles of the Buddha strike us as absurd. He who came to teach us that nature is an illusion from which we must escape, why, he would only occupy himself in producing more effects upon it. He who comes to wake us up from a nightmare ends up only adding to the nightmare, see. But anyhow, the point is that even if the miracles of Buddha did not happen, Buddhism would very well survive, because Buddhism is a philosophy. It does not depend in any way upon anything actually happening in history. Let's take a look at the first excerpt in the booklet. It's the third one on miracles. Okay. This is on the same point. All the essentials of Hinduism would, I think, remain unimpaired if you subtracted the miraculous. And the same is almost true of Islam. But you cannot do that with Christianity. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian. That is a very good quote. Okay, so Christianity rests on the foundational miracles of the incarnation. And in this book, Lewis will call the incarnation the grand miracle. And it also rests upon the miracle that we are getting ready to celebrate in a couple weeks, the resurrection. If God did not become man, then Jesus is no more than a wandering itinerant first century preacher spewing out wise sayings. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are still as much in our sins as we ever were, and there still is no way out of the prison of death, if Christ be not raised. A lot of people, I think, today have the attitude, well, if you want to believe, you know, Christianity because it makes you happy or brings you peace of mind, or if you want to believe it for its emotional value, well and good, but, you know, I don't really take it. We wouldn't really take it, you know, seriously. We have a different, you know, take on that. That if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. See, there has been no objective change in our situation if Christ be not raised from the dead. So, the Christian faith depends upon these things having happened in history. And so we have to visit the question about miracles and be willing to defend the possibility of the miraculous against those who would deny it. And of course, I think there's another reason why the defense of miracles is important today. I suspect that this is probably the main reason why a lot of people just dismiss the New Testament. If Jesus had only said, be kind to animals, I think they would believe in him and receive him. But because he says to a dead man, come out, or to a storm, be quiet, that they cannot believe, that they will not receive. So we have to visit the question of miracles. Once we admit to the possibility of miracles, then we will not be able to automatically outright dismiss the New Testament. With its report of miracles, we would have to give the New Testament a fair shake. We'd have to give it a fair hearing. Okay. Now, before I go any farther, I'd like to define a couple words that Lewis will use often in the book, just to make sure we're all on the same page. Okay? The one term is naturalism. Okay? And loosely defined, it's the idea that the physical world, or what we might call nature, is a closed system in the sense that there is nothing outside of nature to act upon it, to affect it. So naturalism implies there are no supernatural entities, whether it's God or gods or goddesses or angels or demons or intermediaries or ghosts or spirits. There's nothing outside of nature to act, to affect it. So to put it crudely, naturalism is the idea nature is the whole show. Okay. Opposite of that is supernaturalism. Super nature, and of course this implies that there are supernatural entities of some sort at least, you know, angels, demons, gods or goddesses or something, that can, if they so choose, act upon nature to affect it. Okay? Now, the first half of this book, or let's say better than the first half of this book, what C.S. Lewis is doing is he is critiquing naturalism as a worldview. And so in the opening chapters of the book, you're going to get titles for the chapters such as A Cardinal Difficulty in Naturalism, the next chapter. A Further Difficulty in Naturalism, the next chapter. A chapter of red herrings, okay? Now, when you read these chapters that make up more than half the book, they are a bit philosophical. They are brainy. They're very cerebral. If you are like I am, and I hope you're not, because it takes me a while, especially getting older, it takes me a while. But I might read these and go, you just lost me. What? Do that again. Okay, reading them might be like when I was in the ninth grade algebra. I told my teacher I can go 6 weeks into algebra, then as far as my brain will go. Yeah. Okay, your pastor mentioned last Sunday in church that he gave miracles to someone and he handed it back. I didn't understand it. Okay. My question to your pastor is, well, why'd you give it to him? Now, I hope you're not expecting me to walk you through a lot of these arguments. They are sort of brainy, you know. Here's my advice. If you don't struggle with the question, are miracles possible? I just skip over those chapters. Okay. Now, if you like a more polished and skilled argument, maybe to talk it over with a friend or something, well, you might want to take up those chapters. But if they're not helpful, just drop it. Okay, that's my advice. What I wouldn't drop is the second half, last third of the book. When you get towards the back of the book, Lewis then visits many of the New Testament miracles, such as the virgin birth, the incarnation, Peter walking on the water, water into wine, the multiplication of the loaves, and of course the resurrection, plus the ascension. What these are a kind of a more or less theological unpacking of the New Testament miracles. You might find this beneficial. Okay, I have taken a couple things from this part of the book, and I've incorporated it into my catechesis for 6th and 7th graders. And I have found a couple things very useful for them to get their minds around and sort of understand the big picture of what's going on. The choir might miss it, but we'll see if we can show you a couple of things you can use, you know, from this book that way. Okay. But I might also mention that in this book, especially in the more philosophical part of the book here, what Lewis is doing, he is reacting to David Hume. In fact, in one chapter on the probability of miracles, he just outright talks about David Hume. David Hume was a Scottish essayist. He died the same year we were signing the Declaration of Independence, 1776. So he comes from the Enlightenment. in the era of rationalism. And David Hume wrote a famous essay that basically says that reality is such that miracles simply cannot happen. And so if you hear of a report of a miracle, you must provide a naturalistic explanation. And that is what the Enlightenment did with the miracles. So a naturalist would say, well, when you're dead, you stay dead. So if you hear the report that Jesus rose from the dead, well, you have to provide a naturalistic explanation as to what really happened. He probably just fainted on the cross. And then in the cool of the tomb, he resuscitated and passed himself off as risen from the dead. Okay. Now, if you're going to defend the miraculous, you are going to have to deal with David Hume, because David Hume sort of sets the terms now for a debate about this. So that's what Lewis is doing. He's reacting a lot to David Hume. Okay, now I'd like to eventually just read you some of the excerpts from this book and how Lewis addresses certain things we hear about miracles, okay? Before we go there, maybe just a brief parenthetical note, just so you're aware of this in case you've heard of it or run across it. Chapter 3 in the book, A Cardinal Difficulty on Naturalism, is not the original chapter. Lewis scratched the original chapter, he reworked it, and now you have this one. Here's the scoop. More than a year after the book came out, there was a professional philosopher, a very formidable thinker by the name of Elizabeth Anscombe, and she said that Lewis's argument in this chapter was flawed. Well, it led to a debate between the two, you know, at Oxford, and C.S. Lewis lost the debate. Okay, at least he thought so. Okay, Lewis dabbled amateurishly in philosophy, but she was the professional philosopher that way. He lost the debate, at least he thinks so, because he takes the chapter out and he reworks it and accommodates his chapter to Elizabeth's criticism. Now, she was not denying miracles. I've heard people demonize her. She wasn't denying miracles. She was a devout Roman Catholic believer. She was saying that Lewis's argument was not a clean argument, that it was flawed, and he can't get away with that. Okay. And so when he tweaks it, here's where you get lost. Lewis takes out a phrase, irrational causes, and he puts in non-rational causes, and I'm going, what's the difference? You lost me. Okay. But anybody else, it's a debate over the argument that he was using. I should tell you, Elizabeth Anscombe was a little weird. I don't want to offend anybody, but she smoked cigars. I hope I didn't offend any women here. Okay, and I won't mention the other things. Okay, but anyhow, I have a picture of her smoking a cigar. Okay, now the only reason I mention this is because today, if you go into a C.S. Lewis circle or scholarship, you are going to hear endless discussion about this debate between the two of them. I mean, it's just an endless discussion. In my opinion, it's overbaked. They make more out of this than what is there, and they come to unwarranted conclusions. in my opinion. Now, for example, there's the biography about C.S. Lewis by A.N. Wilson. It's a very readable biography, and in many ways it's quite good. Except Wilson has some strange ideas. And he thinks that because C.S. Lewis got bested in this debate, that he gave up on apologetics and decided just to write children's fiction instead of the Narnia books. I think that is just quackery. I think it's very easily disproven. But an even more weird idea he has is that, remember the Narnia books, there's the White Witch, remember that? Okay. Wilson thinks that the White Witch is Lewis's demonic portrayal of Elizabeth Anscombe. Anyhow, that's far-fetched. Here's what I take from this whole debate between them. Okay, look at, if you're teaching Sunday school or lead a devotion and someone comes and they offer you a criticism, okay, let's not have big egos. We need to be humble enough, just receive the criticism and improve your work. Okay, that's what I take from it. And, to be fair, C.S. Lewis has his defenders, vigorous defenders. We have one in our Concordia University system. He teaches, maybe he's retired now. Now I can't say his name. I think a senior moment. He teaches at Irvine in California, and CPH published his book about C.S. Lewis.
Miller, is that Stephen Miller?
No, not that one. His name sounds like a cow. Angus. Angus.
Yeah,
Manoos. That's it. He believes that Lewis's original argument was good and he should not have rewritten the chapter. So anyhow, this debate goes on forever. Okay, but let's go to some things a little bit more interesting. Okay. Lewis's defense of the miraculous can be very cerebral. However, the issue of miracles is really very simple. Story. Okay. Adolf Schlatter, a Lutheran theologian and firm believer, was given an appointment in Berlin at the same time that Adolf Harnack, the great liberal theologian, was teaching there. In fact, Schlatter was put on the faculty there to somewhat balance the liberalism of Harnack, something that would not happen today. Okay, but anyhow, to the surprise of many, they actually got along very well, and they played off each other. But everybody knew that they were polar opposites on the theological spectrum. Well, one day there was a public forum, and somebody pointed out the many points of opposition between the two. And Harnack said, "The two of us, Herr Schlatter and I, are divided only on the question of miracles." To which Slatter replied, "No, on the question of God. For the question of miracles," he says, "poses the question of God. Anyone who does not recognize miracles has a different idea of God." Okay. Now that, I think, hits the nail square on the head. It's whether God remains God, whether he is still willing to make himself known in the world as creator. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple more of the quotes by Lewis from Miracles, number 2. "But if we admit God, must we admit miracles? Indeed, Indeed, you have no security against it. That is the bargain. Theology says to you, in effect, admit God and with Him the risk of a few miracles, and I, in return, will ratify your faith in uniformity as regards the overwhelming majority of events. So, Lewis's own story was, he was a confirmed atheist, okay, and one day he gives in and he admits God. And just like that, he realized that he had lost his security against miracles. Because now, admitting God, there is something outside of nature that could, at any minute, act upon it to affect it. It's really that simple. And once he admits the possibility of miracles, now he cannot just dismiss the New Testament with its miracles. Why? He has to give it a fair shake. Okay. So, quote number 3 is a cute little quote from the book. Okay. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep? That was C.S. Lewis's initial experience with the New Testament and its miracles. As an atheist, Lewis had just dismissed it as so much myth, you know, moonshine and beanstalks. He just dismissed it as myth. But now that he admits God, maybe it really happened. See, and Lewis notices what J.B. Phillips calls the ring of truth. It has a ring of truth about it. Maybe a virgin did conceive. Maybe God visited the planet. We have a dying and rising God. Maybe that's a real footstep. You see. Okay. So, very simply, if divine initiative had anything at all to do with the creation of the world, then there's absolutely no reason at all to rule out the possibility of further divine activity later on. It's that simple, see? In fact, as Christians, we would say that because of the fall, it requires further attention from the Creator if He cares a heck. Okay. Now, in miracles, Lewis will speak about those who reject miracles, saying, but wouldn't miracles be inconsistent with the laws of nature? And Lewis points out there's another way to talk about inconsistency. Wouldn't not doing miracles be inconsistent if God so loved the world? You see. Okay. Number 4. This is a part of a poem. It's not the entire poem. It's a couple stanzas of a poem that Lewis puts on the title page of this book. Lewis dabbled in poetry. You can get all of his poetry in one collection. His poetry never really caught on, though. But he puts this poem in the title page, sort of setting the tone for the book. Okay? All that is earth has once been sky, down from the sun of old she came, or from some star that traveled by too close to his entangling flame. Hence, if belated drops yet fall from heaven, on these her plastic power still works as once it worked on all the glad rush of the golden shower. Okay. Now, that's a little confusing there. Lewis is calling, I think, the miracles of the New Testament belated drops yet fall. See, he created the world, and now later on, there's more of his activity, miraculous activity on the world, belated drops yet fall, and they fall on what he calls nature's plastic power. Okay? In the book, he will speak about, and I like this phrase, the defenselessness of nature. So, when the Son of God commands the storm, hush, nature is defenseless. See, the plastic power of nature. So, really, it's a very simple question. Does God remain God? Is he still willing and able to act in the world as creator? Okay, now what Lewis will do in the book, he will take up many things that you hear people say about miracles. And we can almost take these in catechetical form, question, answer, question, answer. And I'll do that a few times here. I'll give the question and let you hear Lewis's answer to it, or at least a part of his answer. But let's start with something that we often will hear. But hasn't science shown that miracles cannot happen? Okay. Now, this is in the more philosophical part. But what Lewis is doing, he's trying to show that science can only observe the uniformity in nature, what we want to call the laws of nature. The sun comes up in the east and sets in the west. It happened today, it probably will happen tomorrow, every week, every month, every year, every century, every millennium. That's the uniformity in nature. So what we call the laws of nature is simply the observed course of nature. It's what we observe all the time. However, what we call the laws of nature do not cause anything. They don't dictate anything. They are just a description of what happens. So, it is a law of nature that what goes up must come down. We observe it all the time. It is so dependable that when the baseball player hits the ball into the sky, the center fielder will camp under it. I mean, he has seen it tens of thousands of times. What goes up must come down. It's the uniformity in nature. But that law of nature did not cause it to happen or dictate it. It could happen that a seagull swoops down, grabs the ball in midair, and takes it away and tries to hatch it like an egg in its nest. See, the law, what we call the law of nature, is not causing it or dictating it. Okay. Or Lewis then will take up questions like, but wouldn't a miracle just throw the world into chaos and, you know, out of gear? We depend upon that uniformity, and we do. Lewis is, I think, quite good here, and he shows that at least in the miracles of the New Testament, the miracles are local. They're very narrowly confined. They're very parochial. So when Jesus turns water into wine, what water does he turn into wine? The waters in the six stone jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. He doesn't turn all the water in the Sea of Galilee into wine, or the Mediterranean Sea, or the Pacific Ocean. Why, that would have thrown the world into total, you know, chaos, and we'd all be tipsy. And when the wine is poured out of the stone jars, probably into wine glasses for the wedding, the wine obeys the law of gravity. It doesn't go floating off into space like they're astronauts, okay? See, the miracle was very confined. It's very local. So Lewis defines a miracle as a new event that was being fed into the pattern without destroying the pattern. So he says nature is a good host. It can receive this, okay? Or to go back to an earlier quote we read, is that once you admit God, you have to admit the possibility of a few miracles. And at the same time, our faith in the uniformity of nature remains intact. You see, it doesn't destroy the pattern. Okay. Let's do number five. Quote number five. And when you turn from the New Testament to modern scholars, remember that you go among them as a sheep among wolves. Naturalistic assumptions will meet you on every side, even from the pens of clergymen. This does not mean that these clergymen are disguised apostates who deliberately exploit the position and the livelihood given them by the Christian church to undermine Christianity. It comes partly from what we may call a hangover. We all have naturalism in our bones, and even conversion does not at once work the infection out of our system. Its assumptions rush back upon the mind the moment vigilance is relaxed. These scholars thus make it part of their method to eliminate the supernatural wherever it is even remotely possible to do so, to strain natural explanations even to the breaking point before they admit the least suggestion of miracle. Okay? I'll give you an example. I don't want to be too hard or too critical or undermine your confidence in CPH. But about 15, 20 years ago, they came out with the Concordia Study Bible. Is that what it's called? Okay. It's a very fine little commentary to navigate your way through the Bible. I have it in my library. I refer to it once in a while. And it came out, I encourage my members to get a copy to help them navigate through the Bible. But there's a couple things in there that I found disturbing. And I'm not the only one, I find out. But you're reading in the Exodus when the Nile was turned into blood. Now, most Christians, I think, the ages take that as a miracle, that what flowed there in the Nile was the stuff that courses through our veins. Okay. But if you read the footnote, it suggests that it probably was a red-colored algae that turned the Nile a reddish color. Now, that strikes me as a naturalistic explanation. We wouldn't, and they don't, we don't do that in other places. We don't say, well, Jesus was walking on the water, but it just looked like he was walking on the water. He just knew that there were stepping stones 6 inches under, and he knew where they were, and that he made it look like he was, okay. We don't do it then. Okay, why do we do it in this one instance? And my only explanation is what C.S. Lewis is saying here, is that our old Adam has naturalism in his bones, and the Enlightenment made it very respectable to be a naturalist. And so we just tend to automatically revert back to this, unless you stay vigilant in reading, you know, the Bible that way. And since then, I have found out that we had him here for a retreat later once. Daniel Gard, was that since you were here? Okay. But he came here for a Saturday morning, and today he's the president at Concordia Chicago, I believe. Okay.
He retired.
Okay, he retired. But he wrote a whole essay on that thing, and they said that we should have yelled when that came out. Any of them, besides that, I think it's a fine book.
Did he say who wrote that? Who wrote those notes?
I heard, but I can't recall.
Horace Hummel.
I don't know. It could have been. He had a big hand in it, so I don't know. Anyway, I thought it was sort of surprising because most of our stuff is, you know, top notch. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's take another one. Sometimes you hear people say, well, ancient people believed in miracles because they didn't have the advantage of modern science. Let's take number 6 and see what Lewis does with that. The idea that the progress of science has somehow altered this question is closely bound up with the idea that people in olden times believed in them because they didn't know the laws of nature. Thus, you will hear people say, the early Christians believed that Christ was the son of a virgin, but we know that this is a scientific impossibility. Such people seem to have an idea that belief in miracles arose at a period when men were so ignorant of the course of nature that they did not perceive a miracle to be contrary to it. A moment's thought shows this to be nonsense, and the story of the virgin birth is a particularly striking example. When Saint Joseph discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. Why? Because he knew just as well as any modern gynecologist that in the ordinary course of nature, women do not have babies unless they have lain with men. No doubt the modern gynecologist knows several things about birth and begetting which Saint Joseph did not know. But those things do not concern the main point, that a virgin birth is contrary to the course of nature. And Saint Joseph obviously knew that. See, okay. I think this is a way that C.S. Lewis can be helpful on any discussion of miracles. You hear people say stuff like this, and you can take some of this and revisit it and sort of walk them through it. You can walk them through it a little bit and get them to rethink some of these things that we are hearing. Okay. Interestingly, the next one, Lewis will grant that most of the reports we hear about miracles is probably false. You know, there's all sorts of tabloid stuff out there, okay? But then he will add, most of what we hear about anything is usually false. Lies, spin, exaggerations, you know, make up more than half of what we hear, especially during an election year, okay? Still, Lewis will point out, we don't necessarily have to reject miracles that are reported by other religions or by certain people. Now, not everybody's going to agree here with Lewis, but this is what he does with that question. What about miracles that are outside, you know, the Christian faith? What about those miracles? Okay. I do not think that it is the duty of a Christian apologist to disprove all stories of the miraculous which fall outside the Christian records, nor of a Christian man to disbelieve them. I am in no way committed to the assertion that God has never worked miracles through and for pagans, or never permitted created supernatural beings to do so. If Vespasian, he was a Roman emperor, if Vespasian performed 2 cures, and if modern doctors tell me that they could not have been performed without miracles, I have no objection. But I claim that the Christian miracles have a much greater intrinsic probability in virtue of their organic connection with one another and with the whole structure of the religion they exhibit. If it can be shown that one particular Roman emperor, and let us admit, a fairly good emperor as emperors go, once was empowered to do a miracle, we must, of course, put up with that fact. But it would remain a quite isolated and anomalous fact. Nothing comes of it. Nothing leads up to it. It establishes no body of doctrine, explains nothing, is connected with nothing. Okay. So, Lewis believes that, though no, not all reports of miracles are true, but even if they are true, they usually are of an inferior quality to the miracles of the New Testament. So he uses the phrase often in the book that they have a fittedness, that they fit with the whole Christian story of God. They fit, okay? Whereas a lot of miracles, they don't lead up to anything. They don't establish anything, okay? Now, if you had a youth room and a pool table, I would do a miracle for you. Did you know that I can make hair grow on a billiard ball? Okay. That's a miracle, but it doesn't establish anything. Okay. Maybe an illustration. You take one of the miracles of our Lord. Remember when he healed the paralytic lowered to the roof? Okay. And Jesus asked a question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your mat and walk? He didn't ask which is easier to do. He asked which is easier to say. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can check it out. But if you say, get up and take your mat and walk, and it doesn't happen, you've been exposed as a phony, you see. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And when it happens, now you know that when he says, even through his called servants today, your sins are forgiven, it happens. See, so the miracle establishes that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's all part of that. Okay. Or another good example is the virgin birth. I had a member once who says, that's the one miracle I have a tough time with. I don't see how it's any more impossible or difficult than raising the dead or calming a storm. But he said to me, he says, are you asking me to believe that if my 16-year-old girl comes home and tells me she's pregnant but still a virgin, I should believe her? I said, no. I wouldn't believe her, I don't think, you know. But we are asking you to believe it only in this one case. Okay, now it fits. The miracle is not merely that a virgin conceives, it's whom she conceives. The eternal Word, by whom all things were made, has made a human beginning in the virgin's womb. It's not surprising that the incarnation should be attended by a miraculous conception. It fits. For as St. Augustine says, it is a sign of who he is. From eternity, he is begotten of the Father without a mother, but in time, he's born of a mother without a father. So we know God is his Father. Okay. Let's do, which one are we on now? Can we do one or two more here yet? Let's do number 8. What do you say to a person who says, but I've never seen a miracle? Your best answer is, of course not. Okay. Okay, this is number 8. You are probably quite right in thinking that you will never see a miracle done. You are probably equally right in thinking that there was a natural explanation of anything in your past life which seemed at first glance to be rum or odd. God does not shake miracles into nature at random as if from a pepper caster. They come on great occasions. They are found at the great ganglions of history, not of political or social history, but of that spiritual history which cannot be fully known by men. If your own life does not happen to be near one of those great ganglions, how should you expect to see one? If we were heroic missionaries, apostles, or martyrs, it would be a different matter. But why you or I? Unless you live near a railway, you will not see trains go past your windows. How likely is it that you or I will be present when a peace treaty is signed, when a great scientific discovery is made, when a dictator commits suicide? That we should see a miracle is even less likely. Nor, if we understand, shall we be anxious to do so. Nothing almost sees miracles but misery. Miracles and martyrdoms tend to brunch about the same areas of history, areas we have naturally no wish to frequent. Do not, I earnestly advise you, demand an ocular proof unless you are already certain that it is not forthcoming. Okay, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, the miracles are not evenly distributed across the pages of Scripture, but they come in revelatory clusters. So you have a whole cluster of miracles around Israel's redemption out of Egypt, from the crossing of the Red Sea to their planting in the land of Canaan, a lot of the around Moses and Aaron. Okay. Then you have another big cluster of miracles at a critical time in Israel with Elijah and Elisha. And then, of course, you have another cluster of miracles with Christ and his apostles. But if you're not near that period and that place, chances are pretty good you might never see a miracle. Miracles are, by definition, a rare event. Okay. Does that sort of make sense? Okay. Let's do one more. I'll tell you, this is something, number nine is something I incorporated into my catechesis, okay, with young people. Let's read it first, and I'll tell you what I did do with it. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down. Down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seedbed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, there it lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. Okay. So I will spend usually about 3 months just on the second article of the Creed. And I first introduce it, and I draw steps going down. And on each step I put a phrase of the Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Next step down, born of the Virgin Mary. Next step down, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So you get all the way down to the bottom, it's buried. Then I draw steps going up. Okay, and then he descended into hell. That sounds like he's going down, but he's going up. Okay. He rose again, ascended to heaven, sits, and will come again. Okay. And then that's when I give him my picture of my diver. They get several pictures of the diver. He's going down to recover a lost, treasure. Okay. Each week we'll take a different part of the step, a different step, going down, back up, That'll take about 3 months. But every week I would go back to the picture of the diver, okay? So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? He flings himself out of the midair. With a splash, he's gone. He disappears. the Son of God is now coming down, and he's making a human beginning in the Virgin's womb. The next week, down further still, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He becomes a poor refugee, fleeing into Egypt for asylum, you know. Down further still, down through the dark, ever-increasing pressure, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he gets to the bottom. I think they see it. He is where we are. The grave. See? Okay? And then he starts up and he takes us up with him. We are the precious dripping thing he went down to recover. But anyways, I always expand upon, always play with that. And pretty soon I think they begin to understand that each step is not disconnected from the other. It's all a big part of this big saving event. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Okay. But you can ask any of my catechumens. They will still remember it, I'm sure. Christ the diver. Okay, Christ the diver. I took a number of things from miracles, sort of analogies that gave them sort of a mental picture to sort of understand what's going on. You might find a few things in the book that is helpful for that.